us out of Egypt. We don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. And they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, killing his brother and friend and neighbour. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you to drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb.
So just a reminder of why we're in the Old Testament. In Luke's Gospel, he begins by stating his purpose and saying that he wants to give those who read his Gospel, Theophilus, and those who read it afterwards, confidence in the truth of what they've been taught, confidence in the truth they've been taught about Jesus. And also at the end of Luke's Gospel, as Jesus meets some disciples after his resurrection and reveals himself to them, he spends lots of time with them showing them how he has fulfilled all that was written about him in the Old Testament scriptures. So Luke's Gospel really is about revealing Jesus as the culmination of all of God's promises to his people throughout all of their history. And that means for us to really grasp, or even to start to grasp, what Luke is saying about Jesus, we need to be able to understand the history of Israel. Jesus fulfills all of that history. And the history of Israel, we need to understand, is also our history. It's your history. It's your heritage. If you are someone who has put your trust in Jesus, because it's the history of the people of God. So that's why we're in the Old Testament, and specifically why we're in Exodus and this event on Mount Sinai, is because it reveals a lot to us about the role that God gave to certain people among Israel in the Old Testament, or two roles in particular, the roles of prophet and of priest, and Moses was kind of the first great prophet and great priest. And we're actually also going to dip into 2 Samuel and see the role of the king as well in Deuteronomy and into Samuel. Because all of that is preparation for Luke 9. It's kind of bad timing that Central will see next week, because it means you'll have to kind of hold this in your head for 2 weeks until we get to Luke chapter 9. But in Luke chapter 9, and I'd encourage you to actually go home and read it today if you haven't already read it, there's a whole lot of stuff in there, a whole lot of material, that if you read it after today, you'll hear all these echoes. You'll hear all these resonances to do with Moses and these events that happen on Mount Sinai and afterwards. And there's also a significant reference in Luke chapter 9, we read it at the start of our time together, about Jesus being God's Messiah. And that's to do with the role of the king. So I hope that gives you an understanding of why we're doing what we're doing today, and also gets you anticipating Luke chapter 9 as we head into that in a couple of weeks' time. But please pray with me so that God will help us with this. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word that we might know you, and we thank you for that. But we know that oftentimes our attention is elsewhere, and our hearts are not ready and expectant to meet you in your word. And so please forgive us for that, and also tune us in right now, our minds and our hearts, so that we would be able to pay attention and grab hold of all that you have revealed in the scriptures concerning your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. I don't know if you notice these stories, but often stories appear in the paper about how different jobs are becoming redundant. That is, because of advances in technology in particular, jobs that were once really important in our society are becoming far less so, and the predictions are that jobs will no longer be necessary because the technology will do it all. I don't know if you read those stories and find your job listed there and go, right, okay, my time is limited. But it does happen, and it has happened throughout history. In fact, there's a whole bunch of jobs that we no longer do and may not even be familiar with that were really important back in the day. Your surname may, in fact, hold a clue to what your forebears did, but it may be a job that no longer exists. For example, Fletcher. Now, I don't think there are any Fletchers here this morning, but does anyone know what a Fletcher did? Made arrows, that's right. He was an arrowsmith. The fletchings were the feather bits on the end of the arrow, I think. The Fletcher was the person who made and sold arrows. Not a whole lot of call for that these days, but back in the day, very, very important. Fletcher. What about Hooper? Again, I don't think there are any Hoopers here this morning. What do you think a Hooper did? They did make hoops. What were hoops for? Barrels, that's right. So barrels that were used for storing food and drink. The Hooper was the person who made the hoops that held the wood of the barrels together. Very important job when it came to preserving food and drink, but not anymore. Most of us don't even think of it. Here's my favourite though, and this job had sort of three different surnames that came out of it: Tucker, Fuller, and Walker. Does anyone know what the Tucker or the Fuller or the Walker did? Yeah, pretty obscure. We certainly don't have anybody doing this job today. Well, I don't think, again, that we have any Tuckers, Fullers or Walkers here this morning, but if we did, the job of those people was to tread the fabric. When it was, after it had been woven, the new fabric, they were to tread the fabric and tread all the impurities and the oils and all that sort of stuff out of it to make it ready for wearing. And there are pictures of, like, rows of, usually women, doing this job. Often the liquid that was used to tread over the fabric, so you actually literally did it with your feet, was urine. Back in the day, early days, so back in the sort of Roman times, urine was the ammonia in the urine was very useful for this process, and that's where the name came from. One who softened freshly woven cloth by beating and tramping on it in urine. Later on, they started using other things for it. Do you know urine was actually so useful back in those days for that purpose that it was taxed? I don't know how that tax worked, but that's what I've read. Whole bunch of jobs, whole bunch of names that we still use, and yet the professions themselves have died out, no longer required. And there are many others, of course. As we come to God's Word this morning, we come to these roles, these jobs that were really, really important for the nation of Israel. Some of them we still have a sense of, and yet they're not things that really play a massive role in our life today. The three roles in particular are prophet, priest and king. And they do sound like jobs from back in the day, don't they? I mean, even king. I mean, we just had a royal wedding, but really, how powerful is our king or queen? They're things from olden days. But is that true of these roles of prophet, priest and king in the Old Testament? What I hope we're going to see today is that these roles were necessary at the time for God's people, and they are also necessary for us today, and yet they take a different form for us today. Hopefully we'll see how that all works. And the reason that these three jobs, prophet, priest and king, were so necessary all has to do with what we've seen earlier in Genesis chapter 3, where mankind in rebellion turned away from God and damaged the relationship, the privileged relationship that God had given us with him. And because we had turned away, because we damaged that relationship, lots of aspects of that relationship, then for the relationship to continue, there had to be some sort of supplementary way that God enabled for the relationship to continue because of all the things, all the consequences that came out of that original sin. Now, you know what it's like when a relationship gets damaged. There are always some key features that become a struggle. One of them is communication. How true is that? When a relationship is damaged, it becomes hard to make sense of each other. It becomes hard to even want to talk to each other. It becomes hard to hear and listen and understand each other. Well, so it was between God and people, God and mankind. And so a supplementary way was provided by God to allow, to enable communication to continue between God and those he had chosen as his people. And so we come to this incident that occurs on top of the mountain, Mount Sinai. Now, just to provide a bit of context for this, God has just rescued his people, millions of them, great nation that they have become in Egypt. They've been there for 400 years, but over the course of that 400 years, they have been put into slavery by the Egyptians. They've cried out to God for help. Please rescue us from our oppressors. God has heard their cry and he has enacted his promises. So promises that he made way back before then to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to provide for his people, to make them a great nation, to give them their own land to dwell in. He's now going to answer, to meet those promises and to answer their cry. So he calls them out by great signs and miracles in Egypt, you know, the 10 plagues, all that stuff, the Passover. He calls them out of Egypt. Pharaoh allows them to go. Pharaoh chases them to the Red Sea. God does more miraculous things to rescue his people. Then he leads them to Mount Sinai. He leads them to Mount Sinai to give them the law, which is then to govern them. And throughout all of this, one man, Moses, has been commissioned to play a key role for the people. He is God's representative to lead the people out of Egypt and out of their slavery. And Moses, one of the key things that Moses is going to do is to be the prophet of God. That is the mouthpiece of God. The one to whom God speaks, so that God's message can come to the people. And that's what happens on Mount Sinai. Moses meets with God so that God can speak with him and so that Moses can serve as God's mouthpiece to the people. And so the first time Moses goes up Mount Sinai, it's actually quite a few chapters earlier. This whole episode goes on for about 13 chapters. So back in chapter 19, in verse 9 of Exodus, we read about Moses' first journey up the mountain. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." That's why Moses goes up the mountain, so that the people who weren't allowed up the mountain, they weren't actually even allowed near the mountain or to touch it because of the broken relationship, because of their sin, they were to stand around the mountain as Moses went up, and they were to hear God speak, not necessarily be able to make out the words, but to see the evidence and to hear God speak to Moses on the mountain, so that they would be convinced that when Moses came down from the mountain, he would come down with the word of God. He would come down with the reliable, trustworthy, bona fide word of God. So that's what this is all about. God wants to continue his relationship with the people. Communication is an essential part of that. But if they hear God speak himself, they either won't understand it, won't comprehend it, won't obey it, or they'll be so terrified by it that they'll be that they won't be able to hear. They hear the thunder and they're just terrified. Moses meets with God up on the mountain so that he can bring God's word down the mountain. While Moses is up the mountain, God also gives him a gift. And the gift is one that we're probably quite familiar with, two stone tablets on which were written the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of God's law for his people. God's good law that was meant to govern relationship between God and the people. It sort of outlined their responsibilities to him, how to love him, how to treat him as God, and also how to love each other. And so it's full of those commandments that are about making sure that God is given his place and that love is the nature of relationships between God's people. And so the tablets are given to Moses and he comes down the mountain at the beginning of our reading today. He comes down the mountain with the stone tablets at the end of chapter 31. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. But it doesn't take long, does it, to work out that this method of communication is going to struggle. That is, that there is a problem with this law that has been given. Or not exactly a problem with the law, but that the law is limited in its ability to make the people obey. And because a lot of what's in the law has already been told to the people, back in chapter 24, for example, don't make any idols. But Moses comes down from the mountain at the end of chapter 31 with the law in his hands to find the people getting stuck into just that, some pretty blatant idolatry. It's almost comical the way it unfolds. And I think it's meant to be to make us think how ridiculous their behaviour is, especially in light of the great salvation that they have just received at God's hand. Moses has gone up the mountain. He's been up there quite a while, but they're starting to go, "Oh no, we don't think he's coming down. Maybe God's eaten him or something." And so they say to Aaron, Moses' brother, down the bottom of the mountain, "What are we going to do? Who's going to lead us now? Maybe we need somebody else." And so Aaron says, "Okay, I've got an idea." And they give him all their ornaments, their earrings of gold and that sort of stuff. And Moses fashions, it says he uses a tool, an idol, this golden calf. And he says, "Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And that's the scene that Moses comes down the mountain to, with these two stone tablets, which say things like, "You will have no other gods before me. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything on earth." And that's exactly what they have just done. And so the first thing that Moses comes down with this communication from God, the first thing that he does with these tablets when he sees what's happened is throws them onto the ground and they shatter. And that's very powerful, isn't it? Very powerful indication of the broken law. The way that God's people are so rebellious in their heart that they can't even go a few weeks without turning holus bolus away from God and from his law. God's law is broken before the ink has dried or before the chisel marks have cleared up or before the sweat from God's finger with which he wrote it has dissipated. It happens so quickly. And from that day on, being God's prophet was a tough gig. No one wanted to hear the voice of God. No one wanted to obey the voice of God, or very few at least. And God's people were always rebellious, always going away. Their hearts were hard. God is right in calling them a stiff-necked people. Moses was the first prophet, but not the last. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God speaks to Moses again of the fact that he's going to, there will always be prophets for God's people. But in particular, he makes reference to a prophet like Moses. So this is what it says in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him. But for this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb, which is Sinai, on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we will die. The people recognised at that point that they needed someone who would bring God's word to them. And God promises that he will always provide in the form of a prophet. And yet, even though many prophets came and many prophets went in the history of Israel, still, God's people remained hardened to the word. And that's why, when we get to the New Testament, this passage about a prophet, I will send you a prophet, is applied to Jesus. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, this is Moses talking, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. And just keep that in mind. I don't want to go into Luke 9 too much because that'll happen in a couple of weeks, but you must listen to him. When he comes, you must listen to him. Go home and read Luke chapter 9. So that's the prophet. The relationship was broken. Somebody had to mediate the word of God. Somebody had to deliver the word of God. Otherwise, God's people would not know who he was or what his will was for them. He provided prophets in the Old Testament, but there was a problem with the system, a problem that lay in the people's hearts that meant that the word of God wasn't effective for the people. Something more had to be done. Enter Jesus. The next role is the role of priest. And in the person of Moses, the roles of prophet and priest come together. The priest was somebody who, as we saw in the kids' talk, was somebody who could represent the people to God and God to the people. And the main way that that was done was by the priests carrying out the sacrifices for the people, for their sin, so that they were enabled, so that there was a way for them to continue in relationship with God in spite of their sin, so that they could love God. As the prophet, Moses had spoken God's word to the people so that they could know him and know his will. As priest, he interceded for Israel. And we see that back in Exodus in chapter 32, after the incident of the golden calf when he comes down the mountain. Did you hear the interaction between Moses and God? It's intriguing, at the very least, this conversation that goes on between the holy God, who is confronted and affronted by the great sin of his people, and who is righteously motivated to punish them, and this man who intercedes, who comes before God and speaks on behalf of the people, but actually also appeals to God on the basis of the promises that he has already made, to show mercy to the people and not to punish them for the sin, the great sin that they have committed. Look at verse 11. Moses sought the favour of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth?" See what he's appealing to there? He's actually concerned for God's reputation among the nations. I believe he's also concerned for the people, even though he knows that their sin is great. And with those two concerns, he comes to God and he says, "Is there another way? Is there another way for you to be just and righteous and to deal with sin, and yet not to do it in a way that means you have to forego the promises or turn away from the promises that you have made to call this people to be yours and to make them into a great nation? Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and didn't bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." That would have taken a lot from Moses, wouldn't it? To go to God knowing that he was justified if he was to carry out his plan, as he says in verse 10, "Leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and then I will make you into a great nation." Must have been very awesome and terrible and terrifying for Moses to stand before God and make that appeal. And yet he's successful. God chooses to relent from the judgment that was deserved. It's really important that we keep an eye on that. I wonder, for example, what shocked you more when the Bible was read? Israel's sin or God's response? Who were you feeling sort of a bit more sort of, "Ooh, that's not right," about? Was it Israel's sin or God judging them? Was it the making of the golden calf or the way that Moses called the people to him and said, "Who will stand for the Lord?" And they went through the nation with swords and killed 3,000. Who were you judging? We've got to be really careful the way we read, don't we? We've got to take God's word at face value. We've got to learn how terrible sin is, how great the rebellion is. Otherwise, we'll get very confused and our hearts will remain hard towards God. But God has raised up this man Moses, and one of the roles he is to play is the role of priest, the priest who intercedes on behalf of the people. He's also a prophet who makes sacrifices. Did you see where the sacrifices occurred in the passage? I think that when Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" and the Levites turned up, the Levites, who would later become the priests of Israel, they're the ones who turned up with their swords and they're the ones who made the sacrifices. That is, they went through the people and they killed a representative sample of the people. There were millions of them, and I don't want to diminish the horror of it, but 3,000 were killed on that day because God will punish sin. And I think those 3,000 people killed by the Levites were, in a sense, the sacrifice for the rest of the people, the representative sacrifice. But even then, Moses knows it isn't enough. Moses knows that the price hasn't really been paid for the people's rebellion. And so Moses does another astonishing thing. In verse 30, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" Moses is saying, perhaps God will accept something from me that will actually really pay for the sin that you have committed. That's what making atonement means. And so what can Moses offer? Moses went back to the Lord and he said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin." And here's the offer. "But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Moses is saying, "I'll put my life on the line. I will offer my life in place of the people." But he can't. Even though Moses hadn't engaged in the rebellion, he is not enough. He is not sufficient for that task. He gets it right, and that's really what's required. Someone who can achieve forgiveness for the people. But God says, "No, you're not the one. Yes, you're my priest, but you can't play that role." And so there's this tension that remains. How is it possible for a rebellious people to continue to be known as the people of God? For him to continue to accept them and continue in relationship with them, even though they have this outstanding debt against him for their sin. Somehow the priests help it move along, and yet the price is not yet paid. And we've got to keep leaning forward, keep anticipating, keep hoping that one day, somehow, that price will be paid. Luke chapter 9. Finally, the role of king. I'm going to do this very quickly. We haven't read the passage. There's a few key passages, really, to get our heads around this. It's important that we do it, though, because of the reference to Messiah in Luke chapter 9. And to encounter the third role, we have to leave Exodus, jump ahead in Israel's history, quite a few centuries, to the time of the early monarchy. Now, in Deuteronomy 17, this role is anticipated. Write that down so that you can go and have a read. And there the role of the king is described. Positively, the king is someone who is, his primary role, and this might surprise you, is to get a copy of the law, get the law of God, the first five books of the Old Testament, and to make a copy of it by hand. The king is meant to do that. So that he knows the word of God, so that he knows the law of God, so that it's impressed upon his mind and his heart, because it's really by the law of God that the king is meant to lead God's people. That's his primary role, to know God's word and to lead his people by it, to lead them by example, and also to ensure that they are living by the word of God. He's also meant to be someone who leads by example by not living the way that the nations around live, by not worshipping their gods in the way that they do. He's to trust God alone. And that role is set out centuries before there is any king. But finally that day comes. It comes in a strange way. You can read about it in 1 Samuel because it comes as an idea of the people. The people decide that they want a king, but they want him for all the wrong reasons. The people decide they want a king who will lead them like the kings of all the nations around them do, which is exactly what the king is not meant to do. But God, because this role of king is in his plan, he allows it to happen. He allows them to choose a king. They choose one who impresses them. His name is Saul, but he turns out to be a bad king. And yet after him, comes King David. King David, who is not the people's choice, but God's choice for a king. Someone who will be the kind of king who lives the way that Deuteronomy 17 describes. Somebody who loves God's law. Read Psalm 119. Great expression of devotion and just rapture for the law of God. Someone who sets an example and leads God's people in worshipping him. A king after God's own heart. But David, just as Moses had not been enough in the role of prophet or priest, David was not enough in the role of king. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read those great promises about a king who would come in the line of David, a son of David, whose rule would never end. A king who would sit on the throne of David forever and rule as an eternal king. And so again, God's people need a king. David is not quite the king they need, so we're looking forward and anticipating who, when, how will this king come. And when Peter says in Luke chapter 9 to Jesus, "You are God's Messiah," this is the king he's talking about. As Israel longed for their leader, he came in the form of Jesus. So there you have it, prophet, priest and king, three major roles played in the Old Testament by many characters along the way, some good, some bad, but none good enough. And you and I have the same needs as God's people have always had. In fact, the whole world has the same needs as they've always had. Cut off from God, we need someone who can bring God's word to us so that we can know him again. We need someone who can represent us before God, someone who can actually pay the price, who can make atonement for our sin and therefore expunge our guilt and bring us forgiveness and back into relationship with him. We need a priest and we need a king. We need someone to follow. We need someone who has lived as a perfect, obedient son of God who we can follow in his ways. A king, and his name is Jesus. We're going to see a whole heap more about how God fulfills those roles in Jesus in a couple of weeks. But just to finish off, I wanted to make one more comment about how they come together, not only in Jesus, those roles of prophet, priest and king, but actually in the people of Jesus. That in God's new church, we actually have each one of us. If our trust is in Jesus, if the Holy Spirit lives in us as a result of our faith in Jesus, then we are enabled to play these roles for each other. And that's astonishing. But we can. And we're called to. We're called to be prophets, priests, and kings to each other. In the New Testament, Jesus commissions his body, the church, to represent him to each other and to the world. So in the church, we're God's temple, he lives in us by his Spirit, and we can all speak God's word to each other. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, we're all called to speak the truth in love to each other for the building up of the body. We have God's word in the Bible. As we read it, it lives in our minds and our hearts. And God commands us to then speak it to each other, to be prophets to each other, not making up a word from God, but delivering the word from God to each other. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, we read that God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We're ambassadors for Jesus, to represent Jesus, the King, to the world. We're a kingdom of priests, it says. See that? Kingdom of priests who represent God to the world and who let the world know of the atonement, the sacrifice that Jesus made to reconcile us to God. And in James 5, in verse 16, it says that we are to confess our sins to each other and to pray for each other. It's exactly what Israel did to the priests. They were to confess their sins to each other and the priest was to pray for them. We can do that for each other. Prophets, priests, kings? Well, yes, in a small way. That is, God gives us the opportunity to lead each other in following Jesus, to set an example for each other in following Jesus, to hear God's word and to live by his word, and therefore to act in that leading role in following Jesus. Prophet, priest and king, all coming together in Jesus for our sake and then lived out through us in each other's lives. That's the shape of those roles throughout the Bible. It's amazing, isn't it? the way that God's plan is fulfilled in Christ and then flows out in the people of God. Let me encourage you to, as I've already said, to go home and read through Luke 9, maybe have today's passages open as well, feeling those resonances and how Jesus fulfills them all, but then also thinking, how can I serve my brothers and sisters in Christ in these ways according to these ongoing needs, to have fellowship with God through the roles of prophet, priest and king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the depth of your word, for the intricacy of it, for the way that it is one story, so that even as you provide the first prophet and priest and king for your people, you have in mind and you have in store the one who would play those roles perfectly. Your son Jesus Christ, our great prophet, priest and king. Father, thank you for meeting our need, for undoing the damage that was done through our sin, through us turning away from you. Father, help us to put our trust in Jesus and to appreciate all those different ways in which he serves us in those roles. And Father, as we get a grasp of how it all works, help us to see that it is Jesus' intention that we should carry on his work in the world, bringing your word to each other because we're so forgetful and we need to hear it from our brothers and sisters. Reminding the world, that a sacrifice has been made that makes the way open to forgiveness and reconciliation with you, playing that priestly role. And leading each other on, Father, looking for any opportunity to be an example to each other. Not in some proud way, but because we understand we're enabled by your Spirit to follow Jesus. We pray that through all of this you would strengthen your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Going to sing our final song together. A song that calls us to see Jesus as great and to understand that life is found in him and in him alone. Please stand, we'll sing Give Me Jesus.